we've been looking forward to this sermon series. Like, I kind of architected it out. Pastor Tony, and who's does the same thing I'm doing here in our campus in Lexington. He and I like put this out, geez, way back in the early part of the spring, and we decided that we just wanted to wait and roll this out this fall. And so we're going to be looking at Romans the 7th chapter and Romans the 8th chapter in a very slow and precise manner. And so these two chapters, you're going to be on page, if for those of you that use the chair Bibles, which I will just mention that I have said it before, but I will say it again. You can have one of these chair Bibles. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, then you can have one of the chair Bibles. If you want a nicer Bible, go back to the Lost and Found, and there are far nicer Bibles. I have a Bible that is one I've been wanting that is genuine leather. It is a single-column ESV Bible that I got out of the Lost and Found. If it's yours, the book of Proverbs clearly states, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. No, if it's yours, you can have it back, but I sure do like it. You're going to be on page 613 if you're using a chair Bible all the way till Christmas. And I'm not kidding. We're going to be chapter 7, chapter 8. It's going to take us all the way up to Advent, a few weeks before Christmas. And so we're going to go slow. So let me say this, that Paul is doing a very precise thing, precise argument in the 7th and 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Namely, he is highlighting the transforming power of the glorious grace that is in God, how it transforms us and changes us. And so we're going to be looking at that. What I said in the write-up is this works as fresh fuel to your fight against your own indwelling sin primarily. That as we've already sung and set it up so perfectly, that Jesus has conquered sin, but sin works in three ways. Salvation, I think, would be better to say it like this. Salvation works in three ways. First is salvation works in that we who are in Christ, who've been joined to Christ, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So this isn't on the screen. You can write this down in your notes, though. But first, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. So we're going to see that today, that sinning carries with it a penalty. And Christ on the cross is paying that penalty for our sin. All right, so we have been, that's past tense, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. But secondarily, not only does sin carry with it a penalty, but sin has a power in it. We are attracted and enticed to it. Most of us, we sin because we like it. We desire it. We want it. We think that it's going to bring us more joy, more satisfaction, more pleasure than God and what God has for us. And so we run to it. So sin works as a power. And we currently, those of us who are believers, we are currently being saved from that power. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Romans 7 and 8 is the how. How are we being transformed and saved from the power of sin in this life that we live? And finally, there's coming a day where there is the presence of sin and it's all around us. That's why we'll never be perfect in this lifetime, but there is coming a day when we will be saved from the presence of sin, when we are glorified and we are like Christ and we live and we dwell in a new heaven and a new earth, far from here and far from sin. And so we're looking primarily for, up until this point, up until Christmas, at the truth that we are being saved from the power of sin. Now, it's going to be impossible for me to neatly sew everything up in every sermon. That there will come Sundays where you're going to have questions and you're going to be like, whoa, what, but wait a minute, Andy. Like, whoa, what about this? Let that tension build. Go to the scriptures. Go to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Read what Paul says. Study that. I think that we will answer that. If there's questions you have that are going unanswered, like email me, alawrence@thepointcommunity.net, or email elders@thepointcommunity.net, and we'll address those. And so there will be, though, I will say that, there will be weeks where things are in our intention. Now, in order for us to dive into the seventh chapter of the book of Romans, guess what? We got to know what Paul's been saying from Romans 1 to Romans, the end of Romans 6, right? So today is one of those cases where I'm going to be 35 minutes before we ever even look at this verse that Josh read for us, all right? So let's pray, let's dive in, and let's just see what all the Lord has for us in this text. I want to pray. I just was thinking about this old hymn that I used to sing at my grandfather's church. It's the hymn, "I Need Thee, Oh, I Need Thee." And I just thought it was kind of fitting this morning. So I just want to pray that as we just open up God's word, we open up our hearts to him. Jesus, we need you. Oh, we need you. Every hour we need you. Bless us now. Our precious Savior, come to us. We need you every hour. Stay close by our side, that so that temptations may lose their power when you are near. We need you every hour. We need you in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, for our life is vain apart from you. We need you every hour. We need you. Teach us your will and empower us to fulfill your will. We need you, most holy one. We need you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, the truth is that you and I, we judge our experiences, or at least we determine the quality of things in life based upon comparison, do we not? I mean, yesterday, Black Widow, spider bite, but yet in my mind, something that I'm running to comfort myself is it could be worse. It could have been a water moccasin, you know? Like, that's a comforting thought when you've got two bites by a Black Widow, is it could be worse. And we do that in life. We tell ourselves that things could be worse, or we judge the quality of what we're experiencing in life based upon what we know, or based upon a comparison of an experience, or based upon something we've heard, or based upon something we have not experienced, based upon something we're always comparing things, are we not? I never forget, like, when I was a little boy, I was probably about 13 or 14, a guy came to my dad, and he said to my dad, he was telling my dad about a trip to Hawaii, or as my dad says, Hawaii, that this guy's getting ready to go to Hawaii. How many have ever heard of Hawaii? Anyway, he's going to Hawaii, and he says to my dad, he goes, Richard, do you think you'd like to go to Hawaii? And here's what my dad said. My dad said, I went to Hawaii in 1969, and I saw Hawaii at its very best that it ever can be, and I have zero desire to ever go back. Now, what my dad was saying in that, I knew. That guy didn't. He left confused, but I understood what my dad was saying. My dad was not saying that he didn't believe that from 1969 till, you know, 1989, that in that span of time, they hadn't built bigger and better hotels. He wasn't saying that the tourism hadn't gotten better. He wasn't saying that the food and the new restaurants weren't any better. When my dad said, I have experienced Hawaii at the very best that it possibly could be, he was speaking personally compared to where he had been prior to going to Hawaii. Prior to going to Hawaii, my dad was in Vietnam. So my dad was a foot soldier, a grunt in Vietnam, in the Mekong Delta, mud, jungles, rain. I mean, you all seen Forrest Gump, right? So that is what he was in. My dad was in the 9th Infantry Unit, 1969, Richard Nixon, decides to begin the scale down of troops out of Vietnam. The first infantry division chosen to be pulled out of Vietnam is the 9th Infantry. I remember like sixth grade, it was like write up your president. Who, go ask your parent who their favorite president is. I asked my mom, Mom, who's your favorite president? She says, Abraham Lincoln. He was a president in probably the toughest time of all of America. I go to my dad. I said, Dad, who's your favorite president? Richard Nixon. Write it down. Why Richard Nixon? He got me out of Vietnam 2 months early. Put it in your book. Put that in your report. Okay? My dad said. And so my dad leaves. He gets on a military plane from Vietnam, people shooting at him every day, and rides and lands in an airfield in Hawaii. He says the door opens. He walks out. Nobody's shooting at him. There's not a cloud in the sky, mountains, all of that. So my dad's comparison of how beautiful and great Hawaii is, and my dad will say to this day, there's only one place that will top that, and that's heaven, I think. That's what he'll say. But it is based upon his comparison of where he has been. Now, Paul is doing a similar thing. That Paul is setting up the book of Romans, especially the first few chapters of the book of Romans, in that is he's setting up this tension between bad things and good things. In order for us to fully understand the goodness of the good things, we got to fully understand the badness of the bad things. And so we see this in Romans, the first chapter. So if you have your Bibles, turn back just a few pages into Romans, the first chapter. And we'll see this in Paul's writing. It's a beautiful sound. Like, I love your all's little electronic devices, but there's nothing any more beautiful to a pastor than hearing his people thumb through the pages of the Bible as we study it together. Are you kidding me? This is what I get to do for a living? Paul says this in Romans, the first chapter, starting in verse 16, let's just pick up there. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now the gospel, the word gospel itself means good news. So again, if something is good news, that means there has to be some, the good news invades bad spaces, does it not? In order for there to be good news, there has to have been like at least the tension, the possibility for something like bad to happen in order for this goodness to kind of even exist. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed. There's no shame in this gospel, in this good news message that I have. For it being the gospel, is the power. Look at that. It's a power. So it's not just, the gospel isn't just a message that it is proclaimed, although it is, and we proclaim it often. But not only is it a message to be proclaimed and to be heard and to believed in, but the gospel is unlike any other message in that it carries with it a power. And so how does this power work? What is the ends of this power? Well, he says here, it's the power of God. In the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So if you believe in the gospel message, then you experience the power of the gospel that is bringing salvation fully, wholly into your life, as we've already looked at. You're being saved from the penalty of your sin. You're being saved from the power of your sin. And there is coming a day, rest assured, write it down, that you will be saved from the very presence of sin. He says that anyone who believes, it came first to the Jews. Why? Because Jesus was a Jew, right? The first disciples are Jews. It starts in Jerusalem, but then it spreads out to everyone else, to also to the Greek. For in it, going back to the gospel, for in it is the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, righteousness means this. It means the right standing of God. How are people made right before God? He just told us. It's through the gospel that people are made right before God. And it happens. It's being revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18. But look, good news, right? The gospel, great news. But verse 18, for the wrath of God. The wrath of God, it too is being revealed. from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. And so from roughly, this is an estimation, but roughly here from Romans, the first chapter, the 18th verse, all the way over to Romans, the third chapter, the 20th verse, Paul is describing for the church at Rome and for us by the superintendence of the Spirit and plan of the Lord to give us his holy word. He's describing for us the wrath of God that is coming down upon all of those who practice unrighteousness, upon all of mankind, because we all practice unrighteousness. This is what Paul is saying here. He says that Paul is showing in this text. Let me summarize it by this. Paul is showing from 118 to 320, Paul is showing the hopeless condition of all humans because of our sin against God, that all of mankind is under the wrath, the holy, the just, the right, and perfect anger of the living God. Everyone is under that, that we all have belittled God's glory. That's what he says in the first chapter. We've all defamed God's glory, that we are all sinners by nature and by our actions, that we are idol worshipers. We worship creation and not a creator. We worship gifts and not the giver. We worship ourselves and not the giver of life. We treasure other things more than we treasure the giver of all things. He sums it up in Romans 3:23, where he says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And to help us more fully see that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, God lovingly and graciously gives to us the law. All right? So this, you saw that. Paul's talking about the law in Romans 7. So let me just describe for you and tell you about the law. When we talk about the law, what we're talking about is the law that's given to Moses for the people of God. So a great primer to this would maybe probably watch the Ten Commandments by the one with Charlton Heston in it, who's deceased. I know some of you, he was your president. I've seen that bumper sticker because he was president of NRA. I get that. This is Kentucky. I understand at this moment there are more ladies in here carrying guns than probably any other state outside of Texas, you know, in this church right now. Does that comfort you? In fact, I've got a gun right here. No, I'm joking. The law, so in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Moses' God's people, the Jews, Israelites, they're in slavery in Egypt. God raises up a man, Moses, who's going to lead them out of that. Moses leads them out. They go into the wilderness. While they're in the wilderness, Moses goes up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and God gives him these tablets, you know, written on 10 commandments. He's got them. Moses comes down off the mountain, and what's the people of God doing? Do y'all remember? What are they doing? They're worshiping an idol. They're making an graven image. They say, we just threw it in the fire of this gold and out pops this calf. Is this our God? You know, like they're worshiping idols. Moses gets ticked, breaks the tablets, and then has to go back up on the mountain, get some more, and come back down. That is, the Ten Commandments are a summary, a summation of the law. When we talk about the law, we're talking about God's moral code, all right? We're talking about morality being described for us. So we're talking about the thou shalt nots, those 10 things, not the don't shave between your eyebrows, don't eat bacon and you know, whatever else is in that. Don't eat shellfish. That's the ceremonial law. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a different part of the law, the moral law of God as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so he gives this to his people. It's a way for them to live in relationship to God and to one another. But there's two ways that the law works. First, the law tells us how we ought to live. The law gives for us what right living looks like. The law answers the question of how good is good enough? Because in the law is a promise of keep this in its entirety. in its fullness, and you will live. All right, so in the law, it tells us how we ought to live, but here's the second way the law works, is it tells us how sinful we are. It reveals how inadequate we are at righteous living. See, we all in here, we think we're doing pretty good until you really look at the law, until you really understand the Ten Commandments, that the Ten Commandments, even themselves, they work as a mirror. See, some of you thought because your mama told you you was real good looking. And then one day you had that realization as you were looking in the mirror that mama's been lying to me all these years, right? Not you ladies, I'm talking about you men. You know? That's the way the law works. As you look at it, it reveals to you that you're not all that moral. I mean, let's talk about them real quick, because I know the biggest obstacle that I have to work against as a preacher of the gospel is to deconstruct your idea that what God wants for you is just to be a better you. Just for you to clean up your act and be a more moral you and a better you and stop doing bad stuff and start doing good stuff. And that's not salvation. Morality is fruit of salvation. It's not the means of salvation. The means of salvation is believing in the gospel, experiencing salvation. That there are people that are more moral than I am moral, and they will go to hell. I will stand before Jesus and be judged sinless, not based upon my morality, but based upon my faith and belief in Jesus' work on the cross for me. That's the message of the gospel. And listen to me. Those of us in here that have fooled ourselves into thinking that we're pretty good people. The law, the mirror. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means worship, worth-ship. Don't think of anything more valuable, more worthy of worship, not just singing songs, but it's talking about our affections and what we love, what we look to, what we run to, what we treasure. You mean to tell me we're treasuring him more than we're treasuring everything else in our lives? More than we treasure this country? More than we treasure our possessions? More than we treasure our relationships, we treasure God more than that. Second one, don't make for yourself a graven image. Some of you go, I've never done that one. That's idolatry. Like you've never had an idol in your life. You've never run to something else outside of God for comfort, for meaning, for security, for identity. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Are you kidding me? That just means don't use God's name flippantly. He's not just saying the cuss word. He's saying don't even use God's name flippantly. That the Hebrews so revered God's name that before they could write it as they're transcribing the scrolls, as they're copying the scrolls, they would stop, put down their plume or whatever they had, their stick, bow down, pray, ask God, God, forgive me of all my sins. Stand back up and write L-O-R-D. Put it down, pray again. That's reverencing the name of God. Do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Do not use it flippantly. Observe the Sabbath. Honor, you get it? Honor your mother and your father. Do not murder. There's one. Well, then you got Jesus showing up on the scene and says, if you've ever had anger in your heart towards your brother, it's the same as murder. Do not commit adultery. If you've ever looked at a woman with lustful intent, it's the same as adultery. Don't steal. I've never stolen a thing. There's a verse, I think in Malachi, it talks about people that don't pay their tithe, that they're stealing from God. Do not lie. And lastly, do not covet. See what I mean? See how the law works? It carries with it a weightiness. It carries with it a sentence. That you, unless you're just nuts that you feel it in your heart. You feel this separation. You feel this it, like I haven't done that. Like I'm not living like that. And so that's why God's wrath is coming down, because we don't live perfectly and we never will. We can't, and we never will. But praise be to God that he doesn't like stop there, even in his letter, that Paul goes on in Romans, the 3rd chapter. And then Paul begins to tell us the story of the gospel, the good news. The good news is that we have a gracious God that loves us and that didn't leave us under his wrath, but has lovingly sent his son to die on a cross to win us, to redeem us, to justify us, to cleanse us, to save us, to impute his righteousness to us. That on the cross, Jesus is dying for sin. Whose sin? Believers' sin. People that believe in Jesus, that trust in Jesus, that are looking to Jesus. Jesus is paying the punishment for your sin. All the way back in the garden, if you disobey God, it will cost it. The sentence is death. And Jesus hangs on a cross and Jesus dies. More than just a physical death of his heart stopped beating, there's a separation between he and the Father. There's a temporary break in the Trinity for a second. Jesus didn't stop being the Son of God, but the fellowship between he and the Father that has always been in existence and always been enjoyed and always been treasured is broken. Jesus is paying the penalty for our sin. But secondarily, because Jesus was the Son of God, because who lived these perfectly? Jesus did. Jesus the righteous. Jesus the sinless. And by our faith, not only is Jesus paying for the penalty for our sin, not only is Jesus making up that gap, but Jesus is giving for us his righteousness so that we can stand in right standing before the Father. Isn't that good news? Like, doesn't it get better every time you hear it, believers? Like, the are you kidding me statement of the day belongs to that statement of the gospel. Like, are you kidding me that a sinner like me can be found justified, totally forgiven by the finished, perfect work of Christ? We see this starting in Romans 3, I don't know, let's start at 21, into Romans 4, into Romans 5. But look at what he says in Romans 3, 21. Now the righteousness of God, so again, that right standing with God, the thing that makes up the gap between your sin and a holy, perfect, righteous God, the righteousness of God, he says, has been made known, is being shown to us apart from the law. So this is something different here. It's not just the law, do this, try to do this, meet these demands, but it's altogether different. Although the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. The law and the prophets are telling the story of Jesus, is what he's saying. We could see that in them. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there it is. The righteousness of God comes by faith. For all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, for there is no distinction. Here it is, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified. There it is. Made just, made right. We are justified. How? By his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, this is one of the reasons why I love the ESV version of the Bible. It's because it leaves big words like propitiation in there. What propitiation means is that Jesus has absorbed all of God's wrath. That Jesus is like that sponge. So what we saw in Romans 1 is the wrath of God is being revealed. Jesus, for those of us who believe, is on the cross absorbing all of God's wrath, put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? By faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Let's just stop right there. That is the beautiful message of the gospel, that Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The implications for that is that we don't have to work at it. We have to put our faith in it. And when we do, we're set free. Free from punishment, that we are free. That all of God's wrath and all of God's punishment for your sin has been absorbed by Jesus. So what that means is, like, when you get up and your car won't start, that's not God punishing you, believers. When your husband or wife leaves, that's not God punishing you. When your child gets sick and maybe even dies, that's not God punishing you. And how do you know that? Because all of God's punishment for your sin has been absorbed by Jesus, the righteous, on a cross. Then when God looks at you, he has set his everlasting love upon you. That he loves you. That he's for you and he's not against you. That God loves you now as much as he will ever love you. That I know some of you, you're basing even your own self-worth and your own self-love based upon a future version of yourself. Like, you're hoping that you're feeling like, I can love me better when I'm a little more organized. You feel like such a failure because you've got 1,006 emails in your inbox, like me. If I could get like Derek, who's got 2, he's so organized and his desk is so clean. I just want to go in there and mess it up. But you know what? I would feel better about me if I was like that. I'd feel better about me if I was a better mom. I'd feel better about me if I could make a little more money. I'd feel a lot better about me if I was all like cut up. I mean, I was hoping, like, I saw Spider-Man, you know, the Tobey Maguire one. I was hoping for that this morning, like when I woke up. Remember that? I was hoping. It didn't happen. No Spidey powers whatsoever. But some of us, if I had six-pack abs, I could love me better. If I ate right and clean and whatever else is out there, I could love me better. But listen, that's not God's standard in your life. He's not hoping for a better future version of you and then give you more love. He loves you just as much now as he will in glory after you're glorified. Because what Jesus has done for you, that he loves you, he delights, as we sing that song, that God delights in you. God delights in you. There's nothing, believers, there's nothing that you can do that will make God hate you. Now again, I'm prefacing that with believers. Those of us who are believing in Jesus, there is nothing that you can do that will make God hate you or punish you. Now he disciplines those he loves. But listen, when we say that, when we preach that, there's like a scariness in it, isn't there? Like, even some of you sitting here, you're saying, you can't say that. Like, you can't tell people that, because then they'll just live however they want to live. See, that's the objection that Paul is dealing with, that people feel that. But when people understand the radicality of the gospel, the radicalness, I don't know if radicality is a real word. I don't know if radicalness is. Sounds good, right? When you understand how radical the gospel is, then you go like, but wait, what's going to keep you from just doing whatever you want to do and living however you want to live? That this objection comes up. It's what Paul is dealing with in Romans, the 6th chapter. It says like, well, shoot. If that's true, then why don't I just live however I want to live? If all my sin has been forgiven, all my past sin, all my present sin, and even my future sin has been forgiven by Jesus, then why not just go on sinning? Why not live however I want to live? What onus, what pressure, what responsibility do I have to live a holy and perfect life? Like, haven't I and Paul just paved a path towards lawlessness? And Paul's answer in Romans 6 is this: no. And here's why. This is what he says. In Romans 6, he gives an illustration. And in Romans 7, he gives a second illustration to answer that question as to, does this mean we'll just live however we want to live? And the first reason in Romans 6 is this, simply this: dead men don't sin. That's what Paul says. Dead people don't sin. And then he says, do you not know that you've been united in Jesus' death? And as Jesus died on a cross, you too, as you place faith in that, that you too die? You die to yourself. He even gives a picture of our baptism as an illustration of, it's like you're dying, you're going into the water, but it's really just also a grave. You're being buried into a grave and you're being resurrected just as Jesus was put into a grave and Jesus came out of the grave. You too are being resurrected to newness of life. Then when Jesus died, you died. And the second illustration he's giving is the one we find in today's text. He's answering the same question. Will the message of the gospel push us towards lawlessness, living however we want to live? And the second picture and illustration that he gives, and the second point that he makes, is he gives the picture of marriage. So he says, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person for as long as he lives. So that goes back to the picture of death. But here's this now, this illustration for a married woman. Now, we're going to be careful here. Paul's using marriage as an illustration. He's not teaching in depth about adultery. He's not teaching in depth about divorce, although there are definitely implications of that in this text. But we want to keep the main thing, and see what is he saying about this illustration. What he's saying is, for a married woman is bound to law to her husband while he lives. So marriage is a thing of permanence. Even for us, what do we say to one another? Till death does us part, right? That's what he's saying. That's what he's underscoring. That you're bound together, a thing of permanence, until when? Until death does you part. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, so it's a picture of marriage, death, and remarriage. That's the illustration he's given. If he dies, then look, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Key verse right here. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. There's the key. Holy cow. That you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That the truth is that we have been freed from the law, that we are no longer under the dominion of the law. Now listen, we're going to, like I said, tension. We're going to handle the purpose of the law even next week. But we are no longer married to a list of demands. But we've been joined, we've been united, we've been married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And that union does not produce lawless, unloving people, but the very opposite. It produces people who are passionate in their fight against sin, and people who have been empowered and able to stand against sin, people that sin less and love more. So what Paul's talking about here with the law is it is a demand for obedience. Both the law and the gospel are intended to make us obedient, but the law was obedience from without. It was something external pressing on us to get us to conform to God's standard. It was a list of demands that must be met. appeasement and punishment. That's the law. It says this, obey or else. That's the law being pressed upon us. But Jesus has come with his gospel, and it is a power from within. It is something internal on the inside of us coming out. It looks like holy desires that we give ourselves to. And the primary attitude in the gospel is this, love, loving submission. What's stronger, demand or desire? What's a stronger force even in our own lives, demand or desire? I remember when I was, somebody just got a sports center update. Nobody's moving. But I heard it. Did y'all hear it? What's going on? No. When I was a junior in high school, early that year, my dad bought me my first car. It was a 1984. This is 1991, and my dad bought me a 1984 red Firebird, Pontiac Firebird with T-tops, V8, four barrel. Oh my gosh, it's so awesome. Beautiful car. When I got that car, every Friday, I lived in Walton, Kentucky. That's where I live, Northern Kentucky. Every Friday morning, I got up extra early and I packed some things. I packed this a little overnight bag for a couple of days and I put it in the backseat of my Firebird. I went to classes that day at Walton Verona High School, tried to pay attention, but meanwhile, my mind was on other things, got through the day, and as soon as that last bell rang to leave, I went out, ran, hustling down, not talking to anybody, going down, got in my little red Firebird, started it up, and drove at a safe speed as quick as I could for an hour and 15 minutes to come to Frankfort, Kentucky. I went to the Frankfort Chamber of Commerce. Before I went to the Frankfort Chamber of Commerce, I stopped at the at the time Super America, now Speedway. It's on US 60. I pulled in, I bought a rose for $1.22 and a Mountain Dew. And then I went to the Chamber of Commerce and waited. In a little bit, this beautiful little blonde girl got a break and she came out to get her rose, her Mountain Dew, and a little kiss. Yeah. And then she went back in to finish out the day at work. And most of the time, I just sat in my Firebird listening to Whitesnake. Waiting. I didn't do that because my dad came into my room that morning and said, Andy, that's what I need you to do today, boy. You're going to pack up all this stuff. You go after school. Would you drive down there? Just take that girl out there. No, didn't need that. I didn't do that because I need you. Like, I did that. I never complained about the hour and 15-minute drive. I never complained about waiting on her. I never complained about any of that. Why? Because of desire. Because, like Buddy the Elf, I'd fallen in love, and I didn't care that the word meant, I'm in love, and that Buddy the Elf. I want the whole world to know. I'm in love. It wasn't something external pressing. It wasn't a demand that made me live like an idiot. It was desire. Both the law and the gospel, they tell us to obey God. Obedience is still the issue, but the law says obey or else. This is how Ray Ortland puts it. There's a demand. But in the gospel, obedience is still the issue. But it's on a cross where the or else was inflicted. On Christ himself who was put in our place. So now God isn't looking for unwilling, half-hearted conformity to some written code. That is over. Have the funeral, bury that. Here is the new arrangement. The all-holy God delights in you for the sake of Christ. That you once were married to a terrible husband, Mr. Law. He was grumpy and demanding, and he had a terrible marriage, but grace has freed you. Mr. Law has died. Have the funeral, and we can now dive into an exciting new marriage to the merciful and lively Mr. Gospel. It is a marriage filled with love and gratitude and grace and desire. This arrangement does not say that there's not a line between right and wrong. It means that there are new desires within us and a new love toward us. That we've entered into a new relationship with no threat of divorce, no threat of rejection, no shame. Christian, believe that, and that'll change you. Believe that right there. Focus on the love of God, and how much he loves you, cares for you. Focus on that, and that will change you. And if you've been justified by faith, and you are united to Christ by faith, you are married to him, that he is the satisfying love of your life. He should be the treasure of your life. From that kind of union flows faithfulness, not lawlessness. That we are not those who sin so that grace may abound. But we sin no longer. Sin no longer has dominion. We're no longer subjected to it. It no longer has dominion over us because of God's grace. It's been displayed to us and shown to us and is working in us. And listen, if you're here today and you're wondering what you need to do in order to be part of such a great salvation, such a great justification, such a great progressive transformation in your life, the answer is throughout this message. Trust in Christ. Lean into Christ. Pledge your love and your allegiance upon Christ. And watch him transform. That ultimately our disobedience is ultimately an issue of love. That our running after sin, so we're going to look at next week, is ultimately an understanding, a misunderstanding of love, of treasure, what's truly going to satisfy, what's truly going to win your heart, what's truly going to bring you pleasure. May we be those who are found in loving submission to our husband, Jesus. Jesus. I'd say most of us here in this room, Lord, as you know our hearts, that we're frustrated by our own shortcomings. That many of us in this room, we're frustrated by our own battles with indwelling sin, and we sense and we feel the places where we fail, and the enemy comes to pile on guilt and condemnation, and the law works as more and more and more demand, and we run and we hide. And I just pray that the power, by the power of the gospel, by the power of the risen Christ, that you work in our hearts to just let us feel and let us know and let us experience your love that has been shed abroad in our hearts. The grace that's been lavished upon us. And may that be our treasure. May that speak louder than the feelings of our flesh. May that truth and the beauty of that, may it be new fuel that fuels this fight that we have in sin. That this, even this morning, I pray that there will be many who, as they as they take of the Lord's Supper that they will be renouncing sin. They'll be repenting sin. They'll be turning away from that and turning to you, looking to you. Work. Work in this hour. Work in this time as we sing these songs. And ultimately, may we make much of you. Come and transform us and come and change us for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.